Two pictures can quickly tell a story. Granted, they don't always tell the most accurate story or the full story, but two pictures can tell a story nonetheless, a before and after, what is now and what was, right? Canal Park, 50 plus years ago, here's a photo of it, was littered with vehicles, a scrapyard of cars piled high, and then today, right, a beautiful pathway where we can experience the beauty of Lake Superior. Or this one, right? Think, there's no picture up here, think of green grass, right? We'll get there eventually in the Northland. Green grass, and then one moment, one weekend later, this was in Green Bay, Wisconsin, 3 weeks ago. They got the 2 to 3 foot blizzard that, I think we got some of it, but maybe not the full extent. One more. If you were to time travel with me to high school, scary thought, in my childhood home, I had a wall of this. I know it's a mess. This was when my parents were moving. I took a picture just for sentimental value, I guess. I took a picture of this wall that says, "Love the Game," containing a variety of plaques. This is by no means an attempt to gloat, and honestly, I was a little embarrassed, like trying to build up the confidence to share this story. All these plaques. And don't be fooled, I zoomed in on one of them, and one said, "Mr. Intensity Award." like, what is that? How did I earn that? Did I yell the most? Did I bring the most juice to practice? I have no idea. I'm hoping it was like an effort and energy award. That wall, right? All those plaques that were one point important to me that they got prime real estate on a wall in my room. One point, maybe a part of, you know, what I found my value and worth in, my identity in. All those plaques now sit here. I think. I was too lazy to actually figure out if that was the box because it was under a few. But it's in a box in our basement somewhere. What was once so very important is now trivial. Now trivial. We all have things like that. You have things, right? Possible markers of status or importance or value or reasons to boast. Things you anchor your identity and worth in. What makes you important or what makes you a somebody in the eyes of society or even the eyes of yourself. Sometimes we know this is taking place, sometimes you know this is taking place, and sometimes you don't even realize it's happening, right? Maybe at one point, or even now, it was your GPA as it measured against your classmates, or maybe different accolades or awards you did or did not receive, or maybe it was or is now how many friends you have, or what level of promotion you receive or have received at work, or even what type of job you have. Maybe the shininess of your car, or whether you rent or buy a home, and by what age that happens. Or parents in the room, how well your kids turn out, or what accolades they get, right? We all have things we place value in and on for our worth. In our text this morning, Paul, who is, as I said, an apostle or early church leader and writer of this letter, is doing some before and after reflection. Now, he isn't exactly comparing or doing math in the same way as we just did there, but there are parallels. Paul is sharing with the recipients of this letter, the people of Philippi, and likewise sharing with you and I today that he's learned to see his accomplishments in life a little differently. Or to do math in life based upon what is really valuable and what is not, or what will last and what will not. Or maybe more accurately, Paul has learned to do math in regards to what makes me right before a holy God. Because if all of us here this morning, you and I, were to assume and believe as the created world attests to, That is, as the galaxies of the night sky proclaim, or as the splendor of Lake Superior displays, or what the breath of animals suggests, if you and I were to assume and believe, as creation reveals, that there is a God, and as Scripture makes known that there is a God, our God, creator and author of life, your creator, assuming that's true, as Christians we believe, then questions become like, what does this God desire for me? How am I made right in the eyes of this God? Or what does God value? How do we measure up or know we're valuing the things God does? And then why does it matter? And so as we celebrate today uniquely Jesus risen from the grave, we're going to narrow in, as I said, on this before and after Paul articulates and see why the resurrection matters and how it can alter life. I've got three words to hopefully capture the essence of our passage, three words to hopefully send you with as we go from here this morning: recalculate, receive, and run. Right? By Wednesday, when you've forgotten what Sunday was about, hopefully you can remember one of those three and it helps. Recalculate, receive, run. Let's start with where Paul starts. Recalculation, the before and after. Look again at verse 7 through the first part of 9 with me. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In the verses that precede this section, Paul outlines his religious resume, if you will. And he makes this claim that appears rather arrogant. Look at the end of verse 4. It should be on the screen. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think your LinkedIn bio is good? Right? Mine's better. And then Paul goes on to list his religious pedigree in verses 5 and 6, ethnically and historically and traditionally aligned with the people of God. That is, circumcised, a Hebrew and a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. Check. Keeping the law and morally a good person. Check. Having passion for God and the things of God. Check. Having a rightness or a blamelessness that appeared to come from following the religious law. Check. Paul says, I've got all my bases of religion covered. Take a moment to think about what that might be in our context, right? Might Paul say or tell, I'm part of a church community. I'm part of a small group fellowship. I give of time and energy and resources to the things of God, serving to those in need. Maybe even put some posts on the internet, Facebook, about God. And then Paul stops and declares, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's recalculating. And he puts all the things in life that he once adored or once saw validating his life before a holy God, and he puts them in one big bucket and declares them as loss or rubbish, which the ESV puts rather nicely. It's a word used once in the New Testament in the original language, and it's closer to dung or refuse. Bet that wasn't on our Easter bingo card, right, for church Sunday. Listen, you can come to church. You can do all the things that make us appear to be a Christian or appear to be in right relationship with God. You can come here to feel good either about yourself or to show others you're doing good things. You can be involved in the things of God. And yet, all those things do not equate to knowing God. All those things will not tip the scales far enough, if you will, to say at the end of your life today, or whenever that time comes, that you measured up in the eyes of God. Or that your good outweighed your bad in the eyes of a holy God. The external realities of life do not make us right before God. Sure, they might help us know the things of God, know about God, but they will not help you actually know God. So how then does one know God, or how does one measure up in the eyes of a holy God? They first receive. They receive his resume, God's resume, that is God's righteousness or holiness or blamelessness or rightness, right? Receiving God's righteousness is somewhat like God putting a blanket of holiness over you so that when God sees you, he sees holiness, not our shortcomings, our sin, our brokenness, but he sees holy. And how does that receiving of righteousness happen? By God's grace, through faith in the one we're uniquely celebrating this morning, Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's words. For his sake, this is the end of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This morning we started where Paul started, in the recalculation. But that recalculation is only made possible because Paul has received righteousness from God. And as a recipient of God's righteousness, Paul is able to see the math of life for what it is and recalculate because of God's grace in his life. This is key. Listen, this is key. If you miss everything this morning, get this. Easter happens, right? Once a year where we uniquely remember Jesus. All right, so whether you came this morning as someone who is curious about Jesus, whether you came because of your church family, whether you came because someone invited you, or you're here for whatever reason, the gospel message is the same for us all. The gospel message is the same for us all. In the beginning, God created and all was good. The first humans, Adam and Eve, related to and with God in perfect harmony. No secrets, no evil, no brokenness. But this perfect harmony between God and humanity didn't last long as the first humans failed to believe God at his word and chose to go their own way, sinning against God, sinning against his good design and desires. And sin entered the world and corrupted everything as we see it. Right, why is there so much evil in the world? Sin. Why is there so much injustice in the world? Sin. Why is there so much hurt in the world? Sin. Do you really think a perfect and good God would want it this way? Some of you might, and that's worth exploring. Those questions are worth wrestling with. Sin brought chaos, but not just out there, right? Not just in the world, in here. I don't have to guess if everyone in here experiences hard things or challenges or temptations toward evil or sin. I know you do. You live in a world impacted, scarred, marred, ruined by the effects of sin. And you have an enemy who'd love nothing more than to destroy you, to tear you down, to pull you away from the one thing that can actually fulfill and satisfy. And so after sin first entered the world, right, God gave his law and his commandments and the feasts and the sacrifices so that an unholy or sinful people might relate to a holy God and that they might remember their God and creator because we're forgetful humans and that they might resemble him to the watching world. But these laws and these commandments didn't change their hearts, didn't change people's hearts, inner being. Sin had corrupted the inner core of humanity. Corrupted you, me. All are sinners by nature and by choice. And so the law and the feasts and the sacrifices, while they could not change a people, they were pointing ahead to someone or something to come. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised deliverer that the Old Testament and prophets wrote of, God in the flesh, fully man, fully God, a truth that is challenging to fully understand, and yet it's what Jesus has made known about himself. And Jesus was fully obedient to the things of God, fully obedient all the way to the point of death. Jesus was sinless, without blemish, fully obeying the law and the commandments. And if the message ended there, right? If that was the end of his life, none of us would be here. I don't know what we'd be doing, but we wouldn't be here. Right, but the good news, the gospel, is that the life of Jesus did not end in death, but rather 3 short days or 3 long days, Jesus alive. He is risen. Come on. Jay added the hallelujah. I didn't know that one. I love it, though. Right, and therefore, Jesus' resurrection from the grave declared victory over death. Victory over the power of sin and gave a fatal blow to the spiritual forces of evil. A blow that one day will be no more. And so in Christ's victory, the people of Philippi, the recipients of this letter, might share in his victory. Likewise, in Christ's victory, you too may share in that victory. Jesus' life became the way by which you and I might be made right before a holy God. How so? In God's divine wisdom and foreknowledge, the sin of humanity was to be paid by God himself. And this was not just to be paid by an impersonal, out there, long distance God, but a God who came personally in the flesh, a God who was like you. Tempted, feeling of feelings, experiencing hunger and pain and fatigue and thirst, suffering and trials. Yet he was not like you, sinless, perfect, holy. And so in Jesus' death, God's wrath against sin poured out. And Jesus became the payment or the sacrifice for sin. And by and through his sacrifice, he offers new life, forgiveness, freedom, hope. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so question, right, for us this morning becomes, have you received the righteousness of Christ? Has that blanket, so to speak, of Christ upon you, come upon you? And the only way that is true, if you've declared Jesus as Lord, meaning you've acknowledged your need for a Savior, you'd acknowledge you've wronged a holy God, that you have sinned, you have gone astray from God's design, desires. The only way that is true, or we declare that to be true, is when God's grace shows up. He turns the light bulb on and says, in our minds and our hearts, I need him. I need him. That's the message Easter points to. That we declare as Christians this morning and every day that we are not righteous based on our own merit or favor, based upon our church attendance, based upon our giving to the church, our involvement, wherever it might be, our ability to cook a ham without drying it out, right? We're not based righteous or called righteous based upon anything we do, but what God's done for us. By grace, through faith in Jesus. Amen? When we receive that grace, when we declare Jesus as Lord, we then run. Maybe literally, probably more figuratively, right? We run the race of life, and we run in at least 3 distinct markers, as Paul writes in this letter. By sharing in and remembering Christ, or by resting in, excuse me, by sharing in Christ's life, and then by holding fast to the glory to come found in Christ. We're going to finish with these 3 as we read this last section and bring this together. Look at verse 8 again, and we're going to read it one more time all the way to the end. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul, I mean, it's obviously good, but goes kind of passive, or Minnesota passive-aggressive, right? Let those who are mature think this way, and if anyone you think otherwise, God will reveal to you also, right? It's trusting that God will make this known to these people, and then he finishes, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Receive, recalculate, run. So let's finish with these last three markers of what does it look like to run the life of a Christian. First and foremost, we run well by resting and remembering Christ. Right, we just talked about that reception of God's grace, that reception of righteousness, that imputed holiness. We rest in that for everlasting life, eternal life. And then there's this ongoing remembering and resting and trusting in the truth of what Christ has done. It's not as if we graduate from maybe that initial receiving, but rather we live in a way every day remembering Jesus, keeping it on our minds, let it fueling our life, not as if we have to earn God's favor or fall out of his favor, but that we remember it, we dwell on it, we recognize it. Right, verse 10, right, Paul writes it this way of knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection. And then later in verse 12, right, he writes that he is able to press on and make this his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. So he's remembering what Christ has done, letting it fuel his today. Daily, regularly, hourly. It's not a charge to overthink, but it is a charge to let our minds continually drift the gospel. What does that look like tangibly? I think one thing is a lifestyle of repentance and faith. There's this book, I'm surprisingly remembered to bring it, The Gospel-Centered Life. I like it partly because it's short, it's 80 pages, but also, we've talked about it in our gatherings at times, it draws out a lot of truths of how do I live out this life as a Christian and run well. And in there, there's this declaration, thinking about repentance and faith that kind of articulates something like this. Like, rather than stating phrases such as, I can't believe I did that, or I promise to do better next time. So rather than those, we regularly acknowledge our brokenness, our sin. I did do that. I was angry like that. I was lustful like that. I was impatient like that. So acknowledging it, and then we rest in and remember Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for coming for me, accomplishing what I could not do, obeying the law that I could not obey, creating in me a new heart, giving of your Holy Spirit, that through your power, I can now live a life of godliness. I can have victory over the power of sin. I can now do what you've done. And so we run first and foremost by remembering Jesus, remembering him. And then secondly, we run well by sharing in Christ's life. Look at verse 10 again, that we may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Suffering is guaranteed for a Christian, for any human for that matter. Right? Remember, we live in a sin-laden world. And so part of in our suffering, we go back to what I just said. God, thank you that you're not a distant God, but a God who came, who entered this world and experienced suffering like I. Lord, help me suffer well. And if this cup of suffering might pass from me, kind of like Jesus prayed in the garden before the cross, if this might pass, take it. I'd love it. But if not, not my will, but yours. And so as Christians, we share in Christ's suffering. And further, we share in Christ's life by becoming like him in his death, which I believe in part means dying to yourself. I'm confident someone in here is resistant to proclaiming faith in Jesus because you don't want to die to yourself. You might not say that explicitly, but it's there, because to proclaim Jesus as Lord would mean you are no longer Lord. You are no longer in control of your life, and you're responsible to another, and you don't want that. That was all of us before God's grace. The one who created you, the one who created us, knows us best. And so the implore there is to trust in him, that he does know best, that he has created you. Some of us here as Christians need the reminder that life's not about us, you, me, right? We share in our Savior's ways by dying to ourselves, our wants, our needs. Jesus, thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve. Thank you that you didn't run from the garden for your own pursuits or desires, but you saw God's desires through to the cross. God, help me to want and desire what you want. Jesus, help me to serve the way you served. Lastly, we run well by sharing in the life of Christ, or that's what I just said, excuse me. We run well by sharing in the life of Christ, both his victory and his death. And then lastly, we run well by seeing the glory to come found in Christ and seeing and locking into it. Paul, after writing about this recalculation and reception, declares in verse 10 that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's the glorification promise for a Christian, namely new life, eternal life with Christ in bodily form. And this pursuit of the resurrection from the dead is connected to our here and now, Christ's power within the Christian today. It's that resting and remembering and sharing in Christ and knowing where it's all headed. And so this doesn't necessarily mean, right, that we never look at our past hurts or sins or experiences, learning from them, growing. But it does mean we see the glory to come found in Christ. This motivates us as Christians to be hopeful in trial, hopeful in sin, hopeful in suffering, knowing that there's a time when no more suffering will come, knowing when there's a time when no temptation or sin will overcome you, knowing that while the power of sin is defeated right now, the presence of sin will one day be no more. We'll be in the presence of Christ forever. Receive, recalculate, run. Have you believed in Jesus upon your behalf? If not, may today be the day. As Christians, in what ways have you placed too high a value or sense of identity in the things that are temporal? They weren't meant to bear our identity or be our hope of salvation. They won't make us right in the eyes of God. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is alive. He's alive. The grave's empty. That's good news. So let's pray and ask that God would make that true in our life today and every day. God, we do rejoice in the truth that you, Jesus, are alive, that you have declared victory on the cross, victory over the power of sin, victory over death. And Jesus, in that victory, would it not just be an abstract, distant victory, God, but would we know it personally? God, would you awaken faith? Would you strengthen faith? Would you mature faith so that we know it in a way that's deeply profound and personal and communal? God, would it be a church that shines your glory? And so, Lord, help us to remember that every day. Help us not to think we can graduate from the good news of the gospel and then start to earn your favor by our own merit or effort, but God, would we rest in what you've done every day? Lord, thank you that you saw the mission through, that you overcome where we could not. In your great name, Jesus, amen.